Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. And we'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at the first verse, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And notice again verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. May the Lord bless our reading and hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Hebrews. I find it rather interesting that the author, who is not identified, traditionally the author is said to be the Apostle Paul, but we do not know. Doesn't matter. It's authored by God the Holy Spirit through the servant whom he enlisted for that purpose. He calls the letter, and you may say to yourself, well, it's 13 chapters of rather densely argued presentation of the word of the Lord. How would you like to have a 13-page sermon or short? He calls it a brief letter. It tells you a little bit something about the difference between the times in which this was written and your and my time, where we're tweeting and sending little emails and texts sometimes badly written, rather short and quick. But it is an earnest exhortation. Calls it a letter, but he also calls it an exhortation. Our word would be an extended sermon. Now, we teach our students at the seminary that when you preach a sermon, you have to answer two questions. What does the text say? And what difference does it make? It's not enough. Now, it's one thing to stand behind a lectern. It's another thing to stand behind a pulpit. When you speak a word from God to God's people, it's an exhortation. It's not simply an exhibit. This is what God has done. This is what God says. Now, I say all of that because at this particular moment, in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the preacher, the one who exhorts the church, which consisted of a body, probably a small house church, near the city of Rome, he speaks of greeting the friends in Italy in the last chapter. He comes to what you might call a preliminary conclusion, a kind of summing up of the argument of the whole book. Do you know what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood? We'll talk more about that this evening in the message, which is a follow-up to this morning's message. But he does so in the context of an exhortation to a congregation that was slip-sliding away, which was in danger of going backward rather than forward, which was at risk of letting loose its grip on the glorious message of salvation by the blood of Jesus. And so what he's doing here is he's summing up the message of the whole book, the message of the superior work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast with all that God's people knew under the old covenant administration. He says at the very beginning of the book, "How will you escape, Hebrews, if you begin to neglect so great a salvation?" He's a preacher who remembers, to speak anachronistically, what Charles Spurgeon once said. Sermonettes, little sermons with no punchline, are for Christianettes. Little sermons, little Christians. He wants them to be Christians who hold fast to the word that they have received. Now, as we look at this morning, what I'd like us to see is three things. First of all, he reminds them of a problem that he's assuming with which they were familiar. And the problem was the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy, could never obtain for them what is given them by the blood of Jesus. So he begins with an extended reminder to them of what once was the case and the problem that poses. The second thing he does is he provides them a beautiful statement of the provision that God has made for us and for them by the blood of Jesus, which is superior, which surpasses, which obtains, and that's the last thing, a privilege unknown to God's people under the old covenant, the privilege of coming with boldness, confidence, into the presence, drawing near to God without any fear. We begin with the problem. You may have noticed at the outset of the chapter that he gives a rather extended exposition of the Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament economy. Now, boys and girls, young people, this is a reminder to you why your study of the Word of God is very important. He starts the chapter by saying, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never," when he uses the word law here, he means the Old Testament economy in its totality, particularly the provision for sacrifices for the sins of the people in the legislation in the book of Leviticus. Now, you remember, he says, that in that old covenant context, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about their familiarity as Hebrew, Jewish, Christian believers, how in the Old Testament administration, sacrifices were offered daily. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings. Day after day. So much blood that I'm told they actually had to have a little channel for the blood to run from the sacrificial altar out of the inner sanctuary of the holy temple. He's also reminding of them of something else. Not only did priests appointed by God from among the people of the tribe of Levi, there was appointed from the family of Aaron annually a high priest. And here's a little Bible knowledge question. Don't mean to pick on the children or the young people. I'll pick on the adults too. How many times per year did the annual appointed for service before the altar from the family of Aaron, how many times per year did he go into the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies? We have someone who knows. The elders have the answer. I trust you, all of you know. But once, read Leviticus 16. You know about the ministry of the high priest. The Holy of Holies, where was located the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, before which was hung a heavy, thick curtain barring access, only one representative of the people, but once, not daily, not like the sacrifices offered by the priestly ministry of the priests each day, the morning and the evening sacrifices, but once. And now did the high priest, when he entered into the place symbolic of God's presence in the midst of his people, did he casually saunter in like a walk in the park? I think it's interesting that in the Gospels we're told when Zechariah, the high priest for the year, lingered in the temple making sacrifice, there was a big stir among the people, probably born out of the fear that Zechariah had misstepped in his ministry before God on behalf of the people in offering the annual sacrifice of atonement. He didn't saunter in. The high priest had to strip himself of his royal priestly garment. He had to wash himself in pure water and then put on a seamless undergarment. And even then he wasn't ready. He wasn't, though scrubbed from head to toe, and dressed in a seamless garment, able to enter into God's presence. He had to sacrifice two goats. He had to sacrifice for himself and sprinkle before the altar, the mercy seat, the blood shed for his own sin. But also there were two goats, one of whose, which the first was slain, the other one was subsequently, the blood was laid, sprinkled upon it of the first sacrificial offering, and called the scapegoat, and that scapegoat was sent away into the wilderness. By the way, that's the reason the author of Hebrews tells his congregation, Christ died outside the gate, banished, as it were, carrying away the sins of the people on their behalf. And he'd sprinkle that blood no less than 7 times. But here's the core of the author of Hebrews' argument. For all the blood that was shed, for all the sacrifices for sin, for the guilt of the people, the burnt offerings that were presented in the name of the people before the altar, and even that annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, did any priest, let alone the high priest, ever sit down? I sometimes say to my students, there's one verb in the book of Hebrews in this extended sermon that you need to keep in mind. He actually uses it in the very first chapter when he says at the outset that this Son of God who has come to us, sharing our flesh and blood to do the work of a faithful and merciful high priest, he made purification for sins. And then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He calls Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith in the book of Hebrews, our forerunner, who upon the basis of the offering that he makes, an offering that is perfect, is able to sit down. He's no longer standing. For the centuries, even more than 1,000 years of the Old Testament economy, no priest ever offered, ministered before the altar a sacrifice for sin such that he could say, my work is finished. I can sit down. Atonement, perfect, sufficient, has been offered for us. I want to pause here for a moment, congregation, to say to you, we'll see that as we read the rest of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, he uses very sobering words about what it is to fall into the hands of the living God, who is perfect in his holiness and his righteousness, who will not forgive without the shedding of blood. You know, in our world, a passage or a book like the book of Hebrews would be said, and even that song we sang before the sermon, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is a phrase that I've heard used. That's blood theology. We've moved beyond that. We don't want to hear about that. You can only understand this and appreciate what the author of Hebrews is telling us this morning if you know what your sins deserve and what it took to make atonement for your sins. The problem, you see, that is writ large all over that sacrificial system was that the Lord was preparing his people and tutoring them to grow up so as to know their sin. And the question for us is, do you know what your sins deserve? Do you know what it is to fall into the hands of the living God in his holiness without a true priest who's made a perfect sacrifice for your sin? If you know that, then you'll understand the glory of what this passage tells us about the provision for your and my need as sinners that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words of verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. You can't help but think of the account of our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross in the Gospels, where in the moment of his deepest agony, when he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's an earthquake and rumblings and tremblings, the curtain of the temple, barring the way of entrance into God's presence, was torn in two from top to bottom. One of the remarkable things, it's a strange expression that the author of Hebrews uses when he says, "We have a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." His flesh is the curtain, but it's not a curtain of separation. It's not a curtain that prevents entrance. It's not a curtain that reminds us that only in our name could a priest enter into the Holy of Holies but once per year or daily before the altar in the offering, continually standing, never sitting, making repeated sacrifices for sin. Christ's body given, his blood shed, is for us a living, never dying, a perpetual open door of entree into God's presence. The sacrifice that Christ has made, as he puts it in this chapter, once and for all, never again to be repeated. By the way, not to be unduly polemical, that's why the Lord's table is not a sacrifice. He's not re-sacrificed or his sacrifice repeated in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have no priest standing behind an altar offering an unbloody sacrifice. What we have is a door of open invitation, a welcoming, "Draw near. Do not fear. The way has been prepared for you." The great priest in the house of God has made the sacrifice sufficient, perfect, never needing to be supplemented, repeated, redone. There is for us an open door of entrance by the blood of Jesus, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God himself. His throne has become for us, as he says in chapter 5, through the blood of Jesus and the intercession before that throne of our great priest, a throne of grace. A throne that is now accessible by anyone who comes in the way of faith, by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in what? Uncertainty? Reserve? Caution? No. In the full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Now I say to you this morning, congregation, have we really understood what we have in Christ? That word in verse 19, confidence. He's not speaking that word to a high priest who might have such confidence, or even a priest separated from the people. He's saying that to all members of the household of faith. You have something. We'll see more of that this evening. Why would he say this to this congregation? They were in danger, as I said earlier, of going backward, of returning to the type and shadow of the Old Testament economy. They were losing their conviction regarding what they were given in the superior covenant sealed in the blood of Christ of the new covenant. And it's an amazing privilege. That word, confidence, it's a word that was actually used in the Roman world for citizens. When they had the public assembly of those who had the right as citizens to speak in the forum, in the public assembly, others were silenced and unable to speak. They could say, by virtue of their citizenship, we have the right to the floor to speak. When the delegates go to presbytery, you have to be duly commissioned in order to have access to the floor to speak. Otherwise, you're to sit in the back and remain silent, not a member of the assembly. I remember when I was first a minister in California, the parsonage, they had a parsonage right next to the church, old-fashioned arrangement. And at the front of the parsonage, there was a study, an office for the pastor, with a separate entrance into that office without going through the house, which would be inconvenient for the minister. But there was also another door from that office into the house. Shortly after we moved in, our third child, our second daughter, was born. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Dr. Venema? Well, I made it my practice to leave the door open from the hallway in the house so that if by chance our little infant daughter would come crawling around the corner and with big brown eyes look into my office. And it was my delight to welcome her. It was actually a good excuse to quit the sermon preparation for a season and do something even more enjoyable, that is, relish in this adorable, you know, parents, our children are all adorable, right? And when you become a grandparent, they're even more adorable. You can't say enough about them. Now, why do I use a silly illustration like that? Well, here we are, sinners, everyone, all of whom deserve what Christ paid and gave in the offering of himself, the shedding of his blood, to be cleansed so as to be acceptable to God. We can run like little children. No Old Testament believer ever had such a privilege. They looked for Christ's coming through the shadow of the Old Testament economy. But he has come, God in the flesh, not ashamed, as he puts it in chapter 2, to call you and me his brothers, to join us in the congregation and the songs that we sing. As the fulfillment of David the psalmist, who sang in the assembly of God's people and led them in their praise to God. I don't know what you think of what it is you're doing when you gather and worship on the Lord's Day, but this is what you should think. Christ is among us. We come up and are lifted up to his throne, where he is seated. As our great priest, who has opened the door widely to us, has secured a confident entrance into his presence, even for the greatest of sinners, like you and me. That's a privilege that is inestimable. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when Obama was the president. This is not a political comment. But they had a state dinner, and there was this notorious event. A couple managed to slip through the door, uninvited, without credentials. I don't know whether it would be of any interest to you to have access. Let's say you were on the privileged list of those who were invited to such a state dinner. Now, politicians being what they are, maybe that doesn't do it for you. My son-in-law was proudly announcing not long ago that his medical office had celebrated, and part of the privilege was they enjoyed dinner at something called the Executive Club in the city of Chicago. Now, try to get in that club, you or me, without credentials. And the rich and famous, who have access, they don't want others coming in and sharing this privilege. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us this morning is that we are highly privileged. These executive club memberships, sitting at table with the President of the United States, dare I use a blunt expression, big deal. Certainly on the day of your death, it will count for absolutely nothing. What counts is that we're children of the King. And the table of the Lord that is prepared for us, to which we have access, is for us a reminder of the day when we will be seated together with our King, with all God's people, in the great banquet hall, which is the kingdom of God, enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb. So the next time you have opportunity to bear witness to someone, what's this gospel of the Lord Jesus you talk about? What's the big deal? You tell them, I have a Savior who by his blood has purchased for me the right to come with utmost confidence in the full assurance of faith into God's presence. And there is no privilege that can be imagined that is greater than that. I trust you will agree. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, remind us of what we so often, as the expression puts it, take for granted. At what a great price our great priest has obtained for us the privilege of drawing near to you, not only on the Lord's Day, but when we pray and whenever we live and walk in your presence. He has secured for us that full assurance that though we are sinners, he has sanctified, cleansed, perfected us once and for all. And therefore he is seated, no longer making sacrifice, because the sacrifice has been made. Grant to us a recognition of this glorious privilege, and may we seize upon it and make use of it all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.